on your little sheet there at the top, up in the little window section at the top of your page there. I call him the prophet of fire because, well, he's a pretty fiery prophet. And he comes on the scene, and he's got a pretty strong message that he gives. And let's just read a few of these verses if we can. And in fact, I'm not going to read it all at this time, but I will read all of them. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 11. I was trying to figure out a way to do the prophet's story, but as I got studying it, I said, you know, there's probably too much here for me to preach like that, so I'm going to slow down and take it in 3 weeks. Next week is going to be about repentance and a message that nobody really wants to talk about too much today. You know, there are a lot of there's a lot of Bible doctrines and teachings. It just seems like the Lord's given them all to me at one time. I preached on heaven. Last week I preached on the cross on Sunday morning. By the way, God has really been blessing. The last 3 weeks, more than 50 people have come to Christ as the Lord and Savior. So it's been exciting to do that. God's good. But there's a lot of themes in the Bible that are not real popular. I'm going to lay the groundwork for repentance tonight. Kind of things that God might do in order to get people to a place of repentance. You say, Pastor, what is repentance? Well, I demonstrated to you a couple weeks ago, it's when your mind is made up and you're going to be correct. God will give you the truth and you change your mind, which brings about a change of action, direction, attitude. It's a real change. Repentance, God will repent. While sorrow, God will repent. God, the repentance is not something you probably know on Sunday morning at the altar in 5 minutes.
You got a real wild idea of what
God has to say about repentance next week. But you say, well, isn't there going to be any joy in this study? Oh, yeah, there's a lot in here, but it's going to come next week, not this week. I'm telling you, if you don't get the whole ball of wax tonight, you only get the foundation for repentance in this first lesson tonight. Joel, being a fiery prophet, has a message that's very powerful, and we're going to take a look at it. So listen to God's word. I'm just going to read down through verse number 12 of the first chapter. We'll read more as we go along. The word of the Lord came that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. Awake, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up. The fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, also the palm, the apple tree, and all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. We'll read more of that in just a few minutes. This, as you'll recognize, is one of the minor prophets. My first question, I got some preliminary questions for you on their sheet that you want to fill in, and that is, the first question, is there anything minor about the minor prophets? When we say minor, does that mean their message is minor or secondary or second rate or second level? No, their messages are not minor, and it's not... Here, I got to stay over here. I keep forgetting that. Yeah. So I'll stay right here. And if I start wandering, you just point me back over here again, all right? So there's not anything minor about the minor prophets. They begin here with Hosea, right after the book of Daniel, and they go all the way through the last book of the Old Testament, through Malachi. There are 12 of them, and they're called minor simply because they're shorter. But it doesn't mean their message has any less magnitude or is any less inspired or it's less of importance. But there's not anything minor about the 12. We probably ought to just call them the 12 and not call them minor prophets at all. That's man-made terminology. And then another preliminary question that you need to answer is that this man, as well as was Jonah and all these others, is called a prophet. In this passage of Scripture, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, and he's one of those prophets. And the next question that should come out is that what is a priest and what is a prophet and what is the difference between a priest and a prophet? And I thought I'd take just a minute because, you know, this is the teaching time, and I want to give you some information so you know the difference in the ministry of a priest and a prophet. You know, in the Old Testament, that we had both of them. There were priests. And there were prophets, and then there were Levites, and there were all kinds of other people that served the Lord. But the major people that were involved in the Old Testament, a handful of them were both priest and prophet. For instance, Samuel, if you remember, Samuel was a priest, and Samuel was a prophet. In fact, King David was the only king in the Old Testament that occupied three different positions. He was a king, and he was a legitimate priest. He could go in and offer sacrifices, and then he was also a prophet of God. God himself called him a prophet in the New Testament. So he occupied all three. So you say, well, what's the big deal? What's the difference between a priest and a prophet? Well, first of all, a priest gets his position because of his birth. You need to write that down. A priest gets his position because of his birth. You remember way back whenever Moses and Aaron had come out of, along with all the children of Israel, they came out of Egypt, and they came out into the promised land. The first thing that the Lord did was set up his Levitical system, how things were going to work. There were going to be priests, and there were going to be Levites, and there were three divisions of Levites. There were the Merarites and the Gershonites, and then the one more. What was the other one? I can't remember. But there were three children of Levi. One had the responsibility for the coverings, all of the different skins. One of them had responsibility for the skeleton of the tabernacle. That's the only thing they did. And another group had the responsibility of the furniture. That's all they did, was carry the furniture. And they carried it all around, and that's what the Levites did. Then the priests, they were the ones. What did they do? Well, they had to be a child of Aaron. They had to be in the descendancy of Aaron, in his family. And so generation after generation, these children of Aaron would always assume the responsibility of the high priest and then the other ministering priests that ministered at the temple and the tabernacle, and then later, of course, the temple in Jerusalem. And so a priest, he pretty much had his life laid out in front of him. He got it by birth. It wasn't performance-based. It wasn't on preparatory-based. It wasn't because he was the best man in town. It was his job. He got it. Now, he had to be very diligent. And what happens whenever you get something that you don't have to work for, and being a priest had its advantages. In fact, by the time the New Testament came along, it was those New Testament priests who had developed such a system that was so ironclad, a system that was so profitable and so lucrative to them, that the Pharisees among the priests were some of the richest people in all of Israel. Why? Well, because these Pharisees, being priests as well, many of them, and the priests among the Pharisees, they had a system developed where whenever people would come to sacrifice there at the temple, they would never accept the animals that they brought. They would say, well, you bring them defective animals. You got to go around here and get one of these pre-approved animals here in the court of the Gentiles. You remember what Jesus did when he came to the court of the Gentiles and then the court of the people? What did he do three times in the New Testament? At least two times in the New Testament. He came in and threw who out of there? The money changers. He threw them out. Why? Because when the people brought the best that they had of their flock, they would bring them in there, and these priests had it worked out with the people in the shambles. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians it talks about, don't ask any question about what was bought in the shambles, which basically means just a little, they just had little rickety booths set up everywhere. They'd have it worked out where you'd bring the best you had, you'd bring that lamb in there, and the priest would say, no, this lamb's no good. You've got to go around to the side here and get one of these pre-approved lambs. You take your lamb around there, and that guy would give you pennies for what you brought. that he'd charge you a lot for what he had, which was the lamb of the person who was just in front of you. Think about what was going on there. So priests of all people could be very, very corrupt. Now they could put on airs and they could make it look like they really were, you know, wonderful and just the most godly people in the world. But these priests, it's very important you understand, they received their position by birth. It was a rite of birth. And it took great character and tremendous teaching on the part of the parent or the grandparent priest to make sure that those priests that were coming along under them really understood the gravity of what the job was that they had. What else did the priest do then? Well, you know about the sacrifices that he offered. You know about all of those things. He would receive the grain offerings, the meal offerings, the sin offerings, the free will offerings, and all those things. He would receive it, and of course, he would get a portion of it. But in addition, the priest also had the responsibility of the regular teaching of the Word of God, the law of God. That was the priest. In fact, there was a great revival among the priesthood under Asa and Jehoshaphat, his son. Asa and Jehoshaphat, especially Jehoshaphat, decided that he was going to pick the best priest he could find, the best among them, and he was going to send them out with the Word of God to teach the people, because he said that there had not been a teaching priest among the people for so many years that the people had forgotten that they were even supposed to sacrifice. They didn't know anything. So the priest had the job by birth, and their primary job was to teach line on line, precept on precept, here a little and there a little, building one thing on top of another, systematically, with scope and sequence. What does God say? That's what a priest did. You say, well, what in the world was a prophet then? Well, a prophet, like this man, Joel, he was not a priest in most cases. And he did not receive his position by birth, but by a direct call from God. Totally different than a priest. A priest, you see how easy it would be for a priest who is in the line of priesthood to not take it seriously? It's almost like the divine right of a king. I was born into this. I deserve my portion, you know. And I mean, Hophni and Phinehas, you remember? Those were two wicked sons of Eli. By the time that Eli came along in the Old Testament, Hophni and Phinehas were doing such terrible things. In fact, they were forcing the women at the gates, whenever they would offer their sacrifices, they would take them into the side rooms, and they would have their way with them. I mean, these are priests. The two sons of the high priest. These are wicked people. Nadab and Abihu are another example of that. They're terrible, terrible priests. So here's the point. These priests who had the job of teaching might not have taken it seriously. Let me pull over and just say, if you ever have the job of teaching the Word of God to anyone, you don't have to be Charles Spurgeon, and you don't have to be anybody, but you take the job of teaching the Word of God to anyone, whether it's to one person, two, five, ten, you take it very, very seriously, because you're handling the eternal, immutable, the effective and efficient Word of God that's able to build people up, to make them wise unto salvation, to give them an inheritance among all the people who are sanctified. Teaching the Word of God. I don't take teaching God's Word from the pulpit or in this class or anywhere, whether it's five people or 500 or 5,000. I never walk into a place thinking, oh, here we go again, I'll just teach another lesson. No way. I'm scared to death of this book and the one who wrote it. And because this is the Word of God. And so many of the priests, it became a routine for them. Routine religion is very dangerous. That's why spiritual traditions and religious traditions can be very, though they can be very helpful to give regularity, they can also be very dangerous, because it's getting dark in here. Somebody please find me lights. I'm having a hard time speaking up there. Could you just turn those lights on? Thank you. That's better. All right. So they were priests, but a prophet, now he was different. A prophet, he wasn't guaranteed an income, a salary. I mean, if you think about the great prophets of the Bible, you think about Elijah, where'd he get his food? Well, he talked to Jezebel and to Ahab and prophesied and prayed and it didn't rain and prayed again and it did rain. And he got his food from the crows and the ravens. That's where he got his food. And he was a prophet. And he drank the water from a brook, and he got fed by the ravens, and you know, he didn't know where his next meal was coming from. In fact, once he got situated by that brook Kereth, the Bible says, he thought everything was going to be great. Pretty soon the brook dried up. I mean, it was just, well, I mean, it was feathers, it was chicken one week and feathers the next. That's the way it is for most preachers today anyway. But I mean, that's the way it was. And so he wasn't ever sure of what his next meal was going to be. In fact, when the brook dried up, where did he go? He went to a widow at Zarephath. Not even a Jew. He went to a Gentile widow right on the doorstep of Ethbaal, the great horrible god of the Sidonians, which Ethbaal was the father of the wife of Ahab, who was Jezebel. And so here he is. Jezebel's pronounced, "I'm going to kill you." And so where does God send him to get his next meal? Right under the nose of the guy who was the high priest of Baal, Ethbaal. And so he goes over there. It's an amazing, amazing thing. And he's a prophet. He's not a priest. He doesn't have any guaranteed income. Nobody respected him. You know, it's one of these things. Who's your daddy? You know, what makes you so important? Who do you think you are to preach this kind of message? He stood up, Elisha, and all of them said, "Thus saith the Lord, God told me to tell you this." Well, booey, booey for you. Who do you think you are? He was a man of no reputation. He wasn't anybody. Now, of course, let Elijah kill 950 prophets at one time and it gets people's attention. Let him call down fire out of heaven. You know, the New Testament preachers like Paul, when I said on Sunday that he didn't come with eloquency of speech and the power of words, but he came with a demonstration of the power of God. You know, it's very hard to argue with the demonstration of the power of God. And one of the great things that we ought to be able to say about our ministry is it may not be eloquency, but we ought to be able to look and see God saving souls and changing lives and building people up in the faith. And people ought to be different than what they used to be because of what God did in their life. And you know, it's hard to argue with when a person was one thing and now they're something else. You see what I'm saying? They were prophets. So a prophet got his position by a divine call. His job was not to teach the people. Huh? No. His job was not to go back and grab the Old Testament law and say, "All right, now let's go over it again." Nope, that was the job of who? The priest. The prophet was to call to attention and to warn the people concerning what they already knew and were not obeying. That's what a prophet did. All of the prophets in the Old Testament called people. There's not a single one of them that did not spend his time calling people to repentance. You say, "Well, why is repentance such a huge, huge subject of preaching in the Bible?" Because we are prone to wonder. We are quick to forget. We are quick to just get our minds off of those things eternal, those things that are important, and get our minds on things that are temporal. And that is exactly what was going on in the book of Joel. He's a prophet. He's got a call from God. His duty was to hear God and warn the people. He didn't so much teach them new material as he called them into remembrance of old things that they should have learned, and he told them to obey. So who is this guy? Joel, this prophet that we're looking at. Who is this guy? Well, we don't know. You say, "Where's he from?" Nobody knows. From God. How long was he a prophet? We don't know. This is the only time that we have anything recorded in the Bible that he ever said a piece. How many Joels are there in the Bible? About 12. But this guy's name was Joel, son of Pethuel. And that differentiates him from all the others because everybody else is somebody else's son. And this guy with no pedigree and no past and with no popularity, he just comes out of nowhere and he says, "Look, I got a message for you from God." And he spoke the message. He was a prophet. He had a particular message at a particular time. And his name means, you should have it on your sheet, means Jehovah is God. Well, why would that be so important to announce that? Well, his very name, telling them that Yahweh or YHWH is God. Jehovah is God. Why? Because he was living amongst the middle of people that had forgotten who it was that brought them up out of Canaan, or out of Egypt, who had brought them up through the desert, who fed them manna, who crossed the Red Sea, who had fought their battles, who helped them defeat Moab and Ammon, and defeat Og and Sihon and all that. They'd forgotten everything. They forgot everything. And they're over there falling into the heathen worship, falling into the culture of their day. And so a guy named Jehovah is God comes to give them a message. His name's Joel. Let me tell you that in this passage of Scripture, the phrase that's going to be mentioned several times is the phrase, the day of the Lord. Mentioned 19 times in the Old Testament, or 19 times in the Bible, 20 times some people say, but they actually include the day of Christ as one of those. 16 times in the Old Testament, 3 times in the New Testament. I want you to do me a favor. Let's work together. Let's see. Kim, would you look up 1 Thessalonians 5:2? 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Lisa, you look up 2 Thessalonians 2:2. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. You look that up over there. Kenny Rognes, you look up, if you would, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Now let's just read those passages in Scripture. Kim, this is 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Okay? So the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 is going to use the same phrase that we just heard just a moment ago. The day of the Lord, all right? And the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 2:2. But the day of the Lord has already come. So you see that Paul is writing in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy about the day of the Lord as still being in the what? Future, very important. So what's Joel talking about? Is he talking about the same day of the Lord? Well, we're going to get into that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Kenny. Okay, so the day of the Lord that you see there has reference. It talks about the things burning up with fervent heat. We all know when that happens. That happens not. It happens after the rapture and at the second coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the day of the Lord is yet in the future. Guess who was talking about the day of the Lord way back in the Old Testament? Somebody says, well, when was Joel written? A lot of arguments about when Joel was written. I take the earlier date. I believe he was writing when the Assyrians were the great scourge of the earth at that time. In fact, I think chapter 2 of Joel talks both about the locust invasion and also the Assyrian invasion. It's a double reference there, I believe. And so I take an earlier date. So Joel, let's say 800 BC, is talking about the day of the Lord. Pretty interesting how far out God talks about that. Now, you need to mark these verses in your book of Joel. Write these down. Just mark them. So it's important for you to understand this is a repeated. Anytime God repeats something, remember he's making emphasis. And so Joel chapter 1 verse 15 says, alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Then chapter 2 verse 1 says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. Then chapter 2, verse 11. Mark that verse. It says, the Lord gives voice before his army. His camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? And then chapter 2, verse 31. Chapter 2, verse 31, another verse. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And then chapter 3, verse 14, Billy Graham, for many, many years, used this verse on his Decision magazine. And it's very interesting. It says right here, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The problem is the word decision there actually means judgment. It's not like these people have an opportunity to make a choice at this point. It's judgment. So multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. It talks about it. It's almost like a drumbeat through the book of Joel. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. What is it? Well, the day of the Lord is a period of time on God's prophetic calendar which will take place after the rapture. We talked about this quite a bit. We gave it another name. The day of the Lord, we talked about it in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. What do we call it? The Great Tribulation. Now, the day of the Lord and the Great Tribulation are one in the same period of time. All right? And it'll be a time of great judgment on the earth. The day of the Lord will be at a time when God will judge the Gentile nations for their treatment of His special people, the Jews. It'll begin at the rapture. It will conclude at Christ's second return. It's coming again. So, we're going to come to see that the day of the Lord, we're going to see it as a future day, but it also had a present day application for Joel. You know, it comes upon me at this time to tell you what the ministry, or what it meant to prophesy.
I'm going to try to stay by this because this thing is holding on to me, and I'm prone to wonder. So, I'm going to hold on to this pulpit. What does it mean to prophesy? Well, a prophet, his primary job was to speak forth the truth. That's what a prophet did. A prophet, literally to prophesy, is to proclaim or to speak forth the truth. So that is his number one job. Whenever we talk about prophecy and we talk about prophets, a lot of times we get in our mind that we're talking about somebody that is only telling the future. No, that is a part of prophecy. It can be talking about future events that have yet to come true, but it is still under the category of speaking forth, proclaiming, and announcing the truth. In that sense, every time I stand up and preach in the pulpit on Sunday morning and open up God's Word and say, "Thus saith the Lord," I am preaching and teaching as a prophet because I am speaking forth the truth. In that sense, in the general sense of the word, anybody, mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, that speaks the truth to their children and speaks it in a sense of this is absolute, unequivocal, this is objective truth that is unchanging, it is from God, and if you're speaking the truth from God, then you are doing the ministry of a prophet. You may not have the office of a prophet, the designation of a prophet, but it is prophesying. So Joel was a prophet. He was speaking forth the truth. He also prophesied the future. But there's a great danger in thinking that you look at the Old Testament prophets and only think that the message that they had was for a future date that had no application to the day in which they were living. You know, that's what a lot of people like when you study things like Revelation and Daniel. Like, look at all this stuff that's going to happen way out there in the future. Well, everything has application for now. We're supposed to apply the Word of God to us in the day in which we're living. And so he did. He applied it to that day. And what we're going to look at is we're going to see that this day of the Lord that was happening in the day in which he was living was a national disaster. A national disaster. And we're going to look at that. And the national disaster that he was having was a devastating plague of locusts. Locusts have been used in the Bible many times. In Revelation, we saw these locusts that came up out of the abyss. And you'll remember that in the future, locusts, they're going to be demon-possessed locusts. They're going to come up out of the abyss. They're going to have hair like women and teeth like lions. And they're going to torment not the green grass, the trees and stuff like that, but rather people for 5 months. And then in Egypt, if you'll remember, one of the 10 plagues in Egypt, one of those plagues was locusts, and it ate everything in the land of Egypt. Everything that belonged to the Egyptians, it ate, it just sort of skipped over everything that belonged to the children of Israel. Didn't eat that. Didn't bother them. And God put a difference between the clean and the unclean, between his people and the people of the world. But in this situation, we have a national disaster. And a national disaster can be a great time of heart searching for anyone. The book before this, which we're going to study a little later, Hosea, there was a personal tragedy. And you know that personal tragedies and national tragedies can both call our attention and get our attention. In Hosea's case, his wife Gomer lived the life of she was a prostitute when he married her, and then she continued her prostitution after he married her, and it brought him to a place of personal tragedy and her to a place of personal tragedy, and God dealt with them through that. And then here in this passage of Scripture, we have a national tragedy. It's an invasion of locusts. It wasn't long until the sky was going to become black with millions and millions of locusts. They covered the farm and the field and the forest. There were locusts everywhere. It was a national economic disaster, and Joel used it to speak a message to the people of God. And folks, we have witnessed national disasters in our own lifetimes. Now, just real quick, just tell me about, now we all know about Katrina. That's a national disaster. We all know about the international disaster that happened down there in Christmas 2 years ago, that happened down there in Southeast Asia, the tsunami that came through. And we know about this world-changing, not natural, but humanly inspired disaster that happened in New York City and in Washington and over a farm field in Pennsylvania on 9/11. We know about that. Those are terrible national, terrible disasters and terrible sufferings for us. But what other, do you guys remember other national tragedies and disasters during your lifetime? Somebody mention one. Anybody? Can you mention any?
Pearl Harbor. That was a huge disaster, tragedy. You wasn't in your lifetime, but that is one. How about other ones? Floods of 93 were enormous for the Midwest. You know, tremendous disaster. Others. Earthquakes in California back, that was 93 and 94. I don't know if you remember that. It was quite kind of interesting. There were the riots in California. There were the earthquakes in California. There were the wildfires in California. And then right on top of that were the floods that washed away all those Malibu homes, just one right after another. And people say, it's just coincidence. Doesn't mean anything. Okay. We can say that if we want to. National disasters. There have always been. The question comes is, does God ever use disaster as a tool to get mankind's attention? What do you guys think? Does he? Now, be careful. Yes. But let's give it a qualified yes. Every time that somebody has a problem in their life or something that they would qualify as a personal disaster, it's because of some personal sin in their life. Is it always because of the sin? No. How do we know that? We're working together here tonight. You're helping me teach. How do we know that it's not always because of some personal sin? Job had disasters on top of disasters. And he never charged God foolishly with his mouth. He complained, but he never said God was unjust. He never did that. There's Job. How about somebody else? Do you have any others? How about John chapter 9, when the disciples were walking along, and there's a blind man there, and they said to him, God? Or they said, Jesus said, now, who sinned? Was it this guy, or was it his parents, or his grandparents? Who did the sin that he is blind? What did Jesus say? Did nobody sin? He said, this man is blind, get this now, for the glory of God. Think about that. He said, wow, you mean suffering can be for the glory of God? Yes, it can be. Then at the same time, the question always has to arise in our minds. Could it be that I'm suffering because of some sin? Because many times in the Bible, many times, think about the woman that was taken in adultery. You remember her? Now, she was caught in the very act of adultery. And Jesus did not say that she wasn't guilty. He just said, is there any man here to condemn you? What was the answer? No man, Lord. He says, neither do I condemn thee. But what did he tell her? Go and sin no more. So, sometimes the predicaments of life, the circumstances of life, the problems of life, the disasters of life, sometimes they're because of sin. The question should always arise, Lord, are you trying to tell me something? So you search your heart. You say, no, I believe I'm right with you, Lord. You know, search me, try me, examine my ways. You know, Psalm 139:1, Psalm 139:15. Lord, search me and try me and know my ways to see if there be some wicked way in me. Let the Lord examine us. But if the answer comes back no, then we say, Lord, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord, I'm going to trust you through this. And look for joy in Jesus in that whole situation. Now, you say, is that easy? No, it's not anything easy about it. But it is what we're supposed to do. Does God ever use disaster in a national way? Well, do you remember the story of Lot? Everybody remembers Sodom and Gomorrah, but there was an event before Sodom and Gomorrah that could have saved Lot a lot of trouble. A lot of trouble. If he would have just paid attention to the warning that God had given him. Well, what did Lot do? Well, do you remember there was a guy by the name of Chedorlaomer? I practiced that today so that I would not say it wrong. He was a king, and he was a leader of five kingdoms. And they five kings got together and decided, you know, look at those people living over there in Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah, look at that bunch over there. They're just living without any walls. They don't have any protection. Why, they're happy-go-lucky, and they're footloose and fancy-free. They're just there for the picking. Let's go get them. Now, you do remember that Sodom was already a very wicked city. Lot knew that. Whenever Lot and Abraham parted company in the Old Testament, here was Abraham, and he was the father of the faithful. He looked toward down there at Sodom and says, not for me. Lot looked down there and he says, wow, it's just like Egypt. Got all the parties going on. That looks like my kind of place. I won't move right in town, but I tell you what, I'm going to move toward Sodom. So he moved down there. Well, he moved close enough to Sodom that Sodom rubbed off on him. Before you know, he's on the city council. He's sitting in the gates. This Chedorlaomer and his boys come along and take them all. They take all their stuff, all the families, and off they go. And they're having a hip-hip hooray time. And they were captured. It was all over for them.
It was a citywide, it was an area-wide disaster. It was the flood of 93. And what happened? Abraham, God's faithful servant, found out what happened to his cousin. Nephew, better yet. Oh, they take him a nephew. And so Abraham had some trained servants that had grown up in his own household. The Bible says 318 of them. They must have been some fierce ones. Or else they counted that they found this bunch was having a drunk fest and were rejoicing over what they had gotten there in Sodom. And they come up on them and they recovered all of the stuff and all of the people. Lot and his wife and his girls, they recovered them too. Take them back, and they go back, and of course, the Bible says that Abraham met, so you remember, met Melchizedek. Remember that story? That's another old story we could talk about, and he paid tithes to Melchizedek. Tithing was not of the law. For those of you who think tithing was a law thing in the Old Testament, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek before the law of tithing was ever given. It's just as much for now as it was then. That's another subject I'll go on to later at that point. Abraham brought Lot back, let him go, and Lot and all those people, boy, I can just imagine the prayer meetings that they were having. Oh, God, thank you for saving us. Abraham, you're just so wonderful. I can see you just kissing Abraham's hand. Time passed, they get back into Sodom, shake the dust off their back. And that was like, you know, we need to build some better defense, better levees. We need to protect ourselves a little better than we just can't have these old borders. Interesting, isn't it? We got to have some walls. We got to have better protection. We've got to get ourselves set up. And so Lot and all the people of Sodom went right back to life as it was before. They had a warning. They didn't take it. And next time, it wasn't going to be Kedorlaomer. It was going to be hail, fire, and brimstone, light from heaven, and it's going to destroy everything. Everybody. Interesting is, can natural disaster ever be a warning? Sure. Absolutely. How should we react in this nation when national disaster comes? Well, the disaster that came to them, let me go through this real quickly and you can write some things down. God uses what He will to try to use like a pry bar to pry us away from our sin and from our materialistic mentalities in this society. We cling to things so ferociously. The first thing God does here is God sends a message of disaster. First of all, He sends Joel to give it. And the first people to get the message were the elders. They always give the message to the older people, the elders. Why? Because they're supposed to be able to be the most mature, the ones that have lived long enough, had enough experience, ought to know better. And so the message came to the elders in verse number 2. God's message of disaster, tell the elders. Then verse 3, tell the children. Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. Get the message to them. This disaster has come, and I want you to tell the elders why it's come. And I want you to tell the children why it's come. And I want you to tell the grandchildren why it's come. And I want you to tell the great-grandchildren why it has come. Do you know that getting the message of God to the next generation has always been the most difficult project in all of Christendom? The greatest flop failure that has ever been recorded in all of history is for parents to be able to give to their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren the nuggets of truth, the axioms of faith, the real essence of Christianity. We get them all kinds of rituals. We get them all kinds of rules, but somehow we messed up getting them to have a relationship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And you know what? I want you to turn in God's Word to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I want you to see just how important this was. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Not like these Jews didn't know this. This is the basic, most important. It is the great commandment that was given there. The greatest commandment that was given in the Old Testament times was given to parents. As we move forward in this ministry in Grace Church, you're not going to see a decreasing talk about what I'm talking about right now. You're going to see an increasing talk about it because all of you folks that are in here that are of age and know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior and you rejoice in your heavenly home, and if we have the mistaken idea in our mind that our children are just going to get all the good news by osmosis and just by hanging around, they're going to understand, and just by being with us, they're also going to have the faith that we have. It is a sad sad mistake.
You can put them in every Christian school in town. You can put the best clothes on them. You can have them in every church service from now till kingdom come. That doesn't guarantee anything. And by the way, anytime you delegate your responsibility to another person and don't follow up on that delegation, you are not fulfilling your responsibility as a parent. Listen to God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 3, "Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." They love that. Ooh, listen to God talking. A land flowing with milk and honey. I can see it now. I'm going to have cows and calves. I'm going to have sheep and lambs. I'm going to have houses and lands. It's going to be great, this wonderful land of Canaan. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." That is the greatest commandment of the Old Testament time. There are only two great commandments in the Bible. There is this great commandment, and then there is the Great Commission. Listen to what it says. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." No ritualistic, external, performance-based religion. Heart-based religion. Think about what I just said. No external, ritualistic base. No rhythm-based, tradition-based religion. That won't do you any good, God says. He said, you've got to keep these words from your heart. Remember last week I said, we were talking about Jonah. I said, you know, when Jonah came to the end of that book and everything, I asked you the question, will doing the will of the Lord make you happy? And my answer was, maybe. It'll make you happy if you do it from the heart. And here's what we got. "These words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to..." You get the idea that this is an ongoing, all-day-long project. You know, I hear people say, I hear ladies say from time, "Forgive me, lady. You know, y'all just forgive me, okay? I don't get to talk to anybody who has an educational ability above. Blah, 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 blah. That's all they ever say. It drives me crazy. I got to get out and have some fun. Now listen to me. There's going to be a time for you to blah, blah, blah all you want to when you get older. But when you have little children at home, I'm going to tell you something. God has given you a sacred charge, mother. "No, I just don't like that. That doesn't fit with our culture." The culture's wrong, not God. In the name of a bigger, better, faster, more impressive set of possessions, a lot of ladies have abdicated the greatest opportunity on planet Earth to change the world. Greatest opportunity on planet Earth to change this world is to teach your children in the morning, at noon, and at night. And fathers, you don't get off the hook, because it's directed to the fathers. In other words, I'm telling you, you got your kids in Christian school, wonderful. But it's not fair. You bring your kids to Sunday school here at the church, wonderful. We want to work in collaboration with you. We want to spend every hour and minute and every penny we bring in. We want to do the best we can to help your children and your grandchildren. But I'm going to tell you that parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents are the answer to the problems of the day in the youth. That's what this says. Look what it says. It says right here. It says, "And these words I command you today shall be in your heart. You'll teach them diligently to your children. Talk with them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you shall lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign over your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." How long are you supposed to do that? The Bible goes on to say, until the fourth generation. In other words, great-grandparents still ought to be looking at what they can add to the rearing of their little children, teenagers, young adults. I said, "Brother Kid, I know you're sitting over here and you don't do these things to be noticed. But you're spending a lot of effort on your grandkids right now. And I want you to know I really appreciate that. I mean, this guy, if you want to know about it, ask him. He is going to the nth degree to get his grandkids' attention like this. And it's a real blessing to me." Turn over to chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. We may not even get done with this first lesson. I'm terrible, guys. If something occurs to me, I just got to give it to you. Listen to God's Word here. Listen to the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 11. "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep His charge and His statutes, His judgments and His commandments always." Look at verse 2. "Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known, and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land, what he did to the army of Egypt and to their horses and chariots, and how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow as they pursued you, and how the Lord destroyed them to this day, or what he did for you in the wilderness when you came into this place, or what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the sons of Reuben, how the earth opened the mouth and swallowed up their households and their tents and all the substance. In other words, they don't know the fear of the Lord. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which he did. Therefore you shall keep every commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land. It goes on, and it says later, the children are going to ask, what meaneth these stones? What are these memorials? What's this all about? And what's going to happen? And you know, we have memorials in Washington, D.C. that our children and grandchildren could go and look at and not have a clue what those memorials are about. They just look like big rock things to them, and they'd rather climb on them, draw pictures on them, and make fun of them than to understand what they stand for, what the sacrifices were. Listen, the Iwo Jima thing has already been defaced. Now, that's political and national. I'm talking about something far more important than the Iwo Jima memorial. I'm talking about the Word of God. What I'm saying here is this. You're supposed to take the message of God's Word, and I hadn't even gotten into the message. It's the message that locusts are coming. They're going to destroy everything. They're going to wipe everything out, but you've got to make sure that you get that message to your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren. Deliver the message. Deliver the message also in detail. As another version puts it, what the chewing locust left, the gobbling locust ate. What the gobbling locust left, the munching locust ate. What the munching locust left, the chomping locust ate. In other words, there's all kind of locusts out there. They're going to eat up everything in the path. There's not anything going to be left for you to eat. Tell them the details. We can't fail to tell the ones coming after us both of the bane and the blessing attached to God's messages. Now, I'm almost going to have to stop because we're going to be out of town. Told you I was sick. My stomach aches, giving my head trouble. Look at chapter number 71 of the book of Psalms. You just don't lose this paper, all right? Because I got a lot more I want to say about this next week, okay? And just please hold on to it. But look at Psalm chapter number 71. This is a warning from God Almighty to His own people. You say, well, they were Jews. You think that God doesn't give warning to us today? You think that anything that's applicable to those people is not going to be a... Yes, I know we're not going to inherit the land of Israel as an eternal possession like the Jews are, but that's spelled out plainly. But when God says that His people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. You know who that's for? That's for me. That's for you. See what I'm saying? And we're supposed to do that. Look at Psalm chapter number 71, if you would please, verse number 14. Listen to this. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day. For I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wonders and works. Now when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation. Your Bible probably says until the next generation. See that point? You never get, you know, a lot of us, you know, I am so right up to here to the retirement mentality that I don't know what to do. Retire from unemployment? Yeah, if you want to retire from, but to retire from life and responsibility and retire from this ongoing giving the good news and giving help to the next generation and the next generation, we can't ever do that. You know, as the ministry goes on, people come forward and say, I want to be involved. I want to help. How can I help? You know, we're retired. We've got time. This, that, the other. And I want to help. I had somebody in this church. We're retired. We got time. I want to help. Okay, wonderful. We get them set up. Oh, we're going to be gone for those 6 weeks. Oh, really? Yeah. And then, you know, we'll be here for 2 weeks. Then we're going to be gone for 4 weeks after that. You know, we've always wanted to travel. Well, wonderful. Great. You know, travel. Do everything you want to. But they were... They're going to be gone 36 weeks and they wanted to serve in the church. You know, there's other ways to serve than in the four walls of this building. I understand that completely. You can serve in your home and that's the best place you can serve. But I just want you to know that we're not supposed to do that. Look over at Psalm 78, and I'll finish with this. Psalm 78.
Psalm 71, now Psalm 78. And make sure you hear this now. I didn't even get down to the bottom of my first page in the lesson. Listen to this. Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law, and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Who told us? Our fathers. We will not hide them from their children. Look at this, verse 4. Telling to the next generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which He commands our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born. You know why we need to get it? We need to set an example here of parents teaching children and grandchildren and the next set of the next generation after that. You know why we need to do that? Because we need to, without making it ritualistic, we need to institutionalize the very idea that people who are a part of what we're doing here at Grace Church, they get it. They understand. We do what we do. We give what we give. We work the way we do. We minister the way we do so that we keep pushing this message forward to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. Because I can tell you one thing. Israel proved it. Nobody else does. If one generation skips, then you can be thrown out of the land. That's exactly what happens in this passage of Scripture. Somebody said, well, I've grown up. I'm old now. I've reared my children. I've done my job. I reared mine. They can rear theirs. You know, you don't have a clue what the Bible's talking about. We really don't. We've got to help each other. And then, that they may set their hope, look at verse 7, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And may not be like their fathers, a stubborn, rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. And it goes on and on and on, talking about it. The next generation. And I talk about that a lot here at Grace Church, but not near as much as I'm going to talk about it. Folks, that's just getting started. But it's interesting to me that when Joel the prophet, this mystical guy, comes on the scene, he's going to give his prophecy. What does he say? Well, let's tell of the disaster and all of its details to the grandparents, the parents, the children, and the grandchildren. Let's tell them all. Why? Because we need to be taught to both love the blessing and grace of God, but also to fear the power of God. And you know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that the generation that is the generation that loses out is the one that has no fear of God in their life. That's exactly where we live. But it doesn't have to be that way here. See, we don't have to follow the status quo and do what the culture dictates. We can do what God wants us to do. Father, bless the teaching of your word. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. Help me to move faster next week. In Jesus' name, amen.